Would you turn with me to the 23rd Psalm? I have all the fun. Mr. Stedman left this psalm for me to preach on, and I'm very thankful. I suppose I memorized this psalm when I was a small child, but never had an opportunity to study it in any detail. And it was a great experience for me this past week to look through the psalm, and one that's so familiar, and to have the Lord again speak to me out of this passage. It's a great, great psalm, and one I'm sure that you've turned to many times in periods of trial. Psalm that ministers, I think, to our deepest spiritual needs. This is, of course, a psalm of David, and we know something of the occasion of its writing. In the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, there's an incident recorded in David's life when his own son rebelled against him and toppled him from the throne. David was forced to flee into the Judean wilderness with his family and his servants. And for a period of time, he was unable to reclaim his throne. His life was in jeopardy. He was hounded throughout the wilderness of Judea for a number of months. And perhaps because so much of his early life had been spent as a shepherd in that same wilderness, the circumstances recalled his shepherd life, and the images in this psalm are drawn right out of his experience as a young man shepherding a herd of sheep. I think this is a psalm for people who, as David was, are experiencing a major upheaval in their life. Perhaps you literally have children who are rebelling, or your home is in turmoil, or there is some long-standing relationship in your life that's breaking up. And I think in the past, when we've gone through experiences like this, many of us have turned to this psalm. And I think that's what it's written for. It does minister to that need. In short, it's a psalm for people who are shaken and who are in turmoil. Now, David begins the psalm with a statement of the theme of the entire passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything. He satisfies my needs. I'm not in need because He's my shepherd. And I think that's the place that God wants to bring us. He wants us to be independently dependent upon Him, to need Him alone, to find Him to be the source of our life, source of satisfaction, the one who meets our needs. That we not try to meet these needs ultimately apart from Him. And it struck me as I was reading through this psalm this time that there are really only two options in life. If the Lord is my shepherd, then I am not in need. I do not want. And if I am in want, then it's obvious that the Lord is not my shepherd. It's just that simple. If there's emptiness and loneliness and despair and frustration in our lives, then the Lord is not our shepherd. Or if anything else is shepherding us, we are never satisfied. If our company shepherds us, then there's restlessness and feverish activity and frustration. If education is our shepherd, then we're constantly being disillusioned. If another person is our shepherd, we're always disappointed, and ultimately we're left empty. If dope is our shepherd, as one rock star said recently, we're wasted. But if the Lord is my shepherd, David says, I shall not want. Now it occurs to me that if Jehovah is to be our shepherd, and we have to begin by recognizing that we're sheep. I don't like that, frankly, because I don't like sheep. And I come by my dislike honestly. I used to raise sheep. When I was in high school, I was in a 4-H club, and I had a herd of sheep and goats. Now, goats I can abide because they may be ornery and obnoxious, but at least they're smart. Sheep are beyond question the most stupid animals on the face of the earth. They're dumb, and they're dirty, They're timid and defenseless and helpless. Mine were always getting lost and hurt and snake-bitten. And they literally do not know enough to come in out of the rain. I look back on my shepherding days with a great deal of disgust. I just don't like sheep. They're miserable creatures. And then to have God tell me that I'm a sheep, that hurts my feelings. But if I'm really honest with myself, I know it's true. I know that I lack in wisdom and in strength and inclined to be self-destructive. As the song says, I'm prone to wander. Isaiah said it best, we're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I know my tendency toward a kind of a self-indulgent individualism to just go my own way and do my own thing. That's me. I'm a sheep. And if Jesus Christ is to be my shepherd, I have to admit that need. It's hard, but that's where we start. And once we admit that need, we discover the truth of what David is saying. We shall not want. And in the psalm, David enumerates the ways the good shepherd meets our needs. First is found in verses 2 and the first clause in verse 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The first thing that the good shepherd does is to meet the needs of the inner man, the basic needs that I have for nourishment within. The basic needs of a herd of sheep, flock of sheep, is grass and water. And there is here, I think, a very picturesque scene of sheep bedded down in grassy meadows, having eaten their fill, and now totally satisfied, and being led along by still waters. Sheep are very skittish, and they're afraid of running water. They'll only drink out of a placid pool. And a good shepherd, particularly in a semi-arid region such as Palestine, a good shepherd knows where the watering holes are that meet the needs of the sheep, and he knows where the grassy meadows are. And so he leads them into places of rest, places where they can feed, and places where they can drink. And the picture that I see here in these two verses is that of rest and tranquility, because the basic needs of the sheep are met. Now the counterpart, of course, is obvious in our life. It's God who restores the inner man through his word. As we feed upon the word of God, and we see Jesus Christ there, we act upon his life, and we draw upon him, that our inner man is satisfied. He feeds us, and he gives us drink. Back in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus uses that same figure in verse 27. The Pharisees came to Jesus and were having a debate with him. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, because they wanted to be fed again. He had fed them, had fed the 5,000. They were hungry. They had come back for more. Jesus says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, the Word of God does this for us. It brings us to the person of Christ beyond the sacred page, as the hymn says. We see him, and we eat, and we drink of him, and we discover him to be the resource that, that we need. As Paul says, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Our souls are restored. How? As we feed upon Him. As we come to know Him in this book, and we believe what He says, and we act on these principles, and we discover that the inner man is fed. I have a Bible study on Wednesday nights in the Phi Kappa Sigma house at Stanford. And our assumption there is that the Bible is the authority. No one really teaches the class. We just open it up, and the guys in the group share what the Lord is teaching them as they see and from the Word. Last Wednesday night, we had a student from Austria who visited with us. Fine young law student who's here in the States visiting and traveling through the West and has been at Stanford for a few weeks. He sat with us and shared some of his thinking and made a real contribution to the group. And afterwards, as we were breaking up, he made this comment. I'm so thankful that I could be here tonight because I discovered that you men have found direct access to God through this book. And as we went away, I felt rebuked because I realized how much I take for granted what we have because of this Word and what it does for us. See, in times of deep, dire need, we may cast about for help, and it's no farther away than our bookshelf. It's right here. Everything that we need to nourish the inner man. As Peter says, in Christ, all things are given unto us that pertains unto life and godliness. Everything that we need as it relates to life and living godly in the world. And I wonder if we're employing that resource. Now that's the first thing that a good shepherd does. He feeds us. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. The second thing that he does is he gives direction in life. He leads us. Verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, or as the margin indicates, He leads me in right paths. The Hebrew word that's translated paths is the word for a well-defined, well-worn sheep trail. And it just struck me again how stupid sheep are, because even when the trail is well laid out, they still need a shepherd. They're still inclined to wander away from the paths, no matter how clear the paths may be, how well-defined. The shepherd knows the trails. He's been there before, and the sheep trust him. I think the most anxiety-producing thing in the world today is our uncertainty about the future. What's going to happen tomorrow and the next day? And there are decisions that we have to make that bear not only our own lives, but the lives of everyone that we're associated with. My life touches my family and my neighbors, my business associates, and so does yours. We're constantly making decisions. How do we know that we're making the right decision? It can be crucial, and it can be frustrating. There's an old story about a man in the Army, basic training, who was pulling KP one afternoon, and he was given the assignment of sorting potatoes, you know, a huge mound of potatoes. And the mess sergeant told him to put all the bad potatoes in this bin and all the good potatoes in this bin. And he came back about 2 hours later and the man was looking at one potato. And there's nothing in the bin. And the sergeant said, "What's the matter? Don't you like the work?" He said, "It's not the work. It's the decisions that are killing me." And I really feel that way. And I know you do too. The countless decisions that we have to make day after day that touch the lives of our children. And our wives and husbands, we need wisdom. We need a shepherd. We need someone who knows the trails, someone that we can trust. There's a young man who left Stanford this quarter, who's on his way to Tibet to live in a monastery for a year because of just a small decision that he made last quarter. And it's affected his whole life. None of us know if he'll ever come back to Jesus Christ. We know that these things weigh heavily on us, and we need someone to shepherd us. Only the Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all we have to do is follow. Now, I think there's a procedure, to be very practical, that the Scriptures outline, to tell us how we're to follow the shepherd. And I think these things are obvious to you, to many of you. This is nothing new, but if you are just discovering what it means to follow the Good Shepherd, I'd like to outline for you what I think the procedure is in discovering the trail that God has for you, the path of righteousness. I think it begins with an initial submission to the leadership of the shepherd. It's obvious, I think, that unless we're willing to admit that we don't know the way through the wilderness, and we're willing to submit to his leadership, we'll never find the way. As Jesus said, if the eye is single, then the whole body will be full of light. If the eye is dual, or evil, how great is that darkness? Now what he's saying, in a very picturesque way, is that if our eye is fastened on Jesus Christ, if our eye is single, then the whole body will be full of light. We'll know what we're to do. We'll know the truth, and we'll act on it. We'll have understanding and wisdom. But if the eye is dual, how great is that darkness? That is, if we have one eye on Jesus Christ and one eye on the world or one eye on our circumstances or our boyfriend or our girlfriend or a prof or whatever it might be, a thing it could be, if the eye is dual, how great is that darkness? That is, we never know where we're to go. We have no sense of direction and we wander in darkness. The eye has to be single. We have to be willing to submit wholeheartedly to the leadership of that shepherd. We have to be willing to say, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, I'll be anything, I'll carry any load, I'll live any place you want me to live, I'll do anything you want me to do. And once we're willing to do that, then the whole body is full of light. Direction is never a problem. It's very clear where we're to go. Paul said it another way, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is a reasonable act of worship, and you will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's been my experience repeatedly that if I am not presenting my body as a living sacrifice, I do not know what God's will is for my life. So that's where we have to start, to submit to his leadership. The second thing that we do, which I think is a close corollary to number one, is that we have to obey what we know to be God's will for us right now. Probably 95% of God's will is already revealed. We know what it is. It's here. And we have to begin by obeying the truth that we currently have. If we're disobedient to our parents, we cannot expect God to give us wisdom concerning the future or the next step. If we're not raising our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, we can't expect God to direct us. If we as men are not loving our wives, and you wives are not in submission to your husbands, leadership, a sense of God's leadership doesn't come. We have to begin by obeying the truth that we have. And when we do that, we obey the 95% that we know, then the 5% that's indefinite just follows along as a matter of course. That doesn't mean that we have to be completely obedient in every area, because who of us is? But it's the attitude of our heart. If we're willing to be changed and to be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ in every area of our life and we're allowing Him freedom to work, then the leadership comes. Now what about the 5% that's not spelled out in Scripture? I think in the little matters of life, they take care of themselves as we walk in the Spirit. We don't need to worry about what color of tie we're going to wear or which turn we make on the way to work, or what we're going to buy at the grocery store. The Lord has a way of working these things out almost unconsciously as in our life as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit. As we arise in the morning and say, Lord, this is your day. I want you to fill me and flood me and give me wisdom and use me today. And as we walk in that Spirit, these things take care of themselves. But in the bigger matters of life, God's promised to give us specific leadership. And it comes, as Paul says, through the peace of God that calls the decisions. As we spend time in prayer and in waiting upon God, there comes a sense of inner peace, sense of conviction, as to a certain line, a certain direction. And the peace of God, then, will call the decision. It will umpire in our life. It'll let us know what to do. And I've discovered that we can trust that wisdom. That there's a sense inside that we should pursue a certain line, and when we move out, we discover that God supports and undergirds, and there are confirming circumstances that go along with it. Now, having taken this step, sometimes we discover that things don't always work out as we anticipated. But even at that point, we can't second-guess God. We cannot say that He did not give us wisdom. Because James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And we can believe that wisdom will be given. We can act on that sense of peace, and it is what God wants us to do. The tendency then, of course, when things don't work out, is to begin to second-guess ourselves and think that perhaps we missed God's will. But God wants you to know His will even more than you do. He's not trying to play games with us. He's not trying to be obscure and hide the truth from us. He wants you to know. And as you step out on the basis of that peace, we can believe that this is the direction that God wants us to go. I, in a very small way, have been tempted to second-guess myself in a matter of a decision I had to make here a few weeks back. My Volkswagen was totaled out in an accident, and I had to replace it. And the insurance people gave me quite a generous amount for the car. So I went out to find a car. I didn't want to spend a lot of time because I didn't have a great deal of time. I looked in the newspaper, and here were about 35 or 40 Volkswagens for sale. And I knew I didn't have time to look at every one of those Volkswagens. And so I told the Lord, Carol and I together, Lord, you just got to find us a car. It's your car. You got to find it. We're not going to worry about it. Lead us to the right situation. So we went out to find the car, and we looked at a half a dozen or so, and finally settled on one car. It seemed right. I'm not much of a mechanic, but I kicked a few tires and slammed the door, and it looked all right to me. And talked to the man. He seemed ethical. He just rebuilt the engine, and yeah, it seemed like a good car. So I bought the car, and I bring it home, and I discover that it's got a lot of problems. It's using oil and a number of other things. It's going to cost some money to fix up. And my first thought is, oops, the Lord gave me a bum steer. He missed it. See, but then I have to remember that we prayed for wisdom. And James says, if you pray for wisdom, I'll give it. And we acted on that promise, and we bought the car. And I don't know what God has for me out of this thing, but I know that that car is God's will for my life right now. Now, that's what I mean by confidence in God's ability to lead us. David says He will lead us in the right path. Now that's a promise. And He does this, going back to the psalm, for His name's sake. You see, it's not our name that's at stake. It's His name. It's His character. His reputation that's at stake. He's promised to give us wisdom. I believe that. I acted. You believe that, and you act. And it has to be true. He has to fulfill His promise, otherwise His own reputation is impugned. It's because of who He is. His name is faithful. And He's promised that He will lead us in the right path. Now that to me is a tremendous source of encouragement, to know that the decisions that I make today and tomorrow as I walk under His shepherding will be the right decisions. Even though the decisions, the things that follow may not necessarily be all that I expected. The decision was right. That's His promise. And we can count on that. Now, the third thing that David says a good shepherd does, he not only feeds us, or nourishes us, and gives us direction, but he provides protection. In verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Again, a very picturesque scene, shepherd leading the sheep back home as they go down through a narrow gorge. It's evening and long shadows are lying across the trail, and sheep, because they are so timid and so defenseless, are frightened by their experience. The Hebrew says this is a valley of deep shadows. But they trust the shepherd, and therefore they're comforted. They will fear no evil, he says, because the shepherd is with them. And the Lord's words come home to us when He says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Hence, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I don't know what your experience is, but whenever I'm in a situation like this, when there's a great deal of pressure, I begin to wonder if the Lord hasn't abandoned me. But he says he doesn't. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's there. And therefore I have no reason to fear. It's a great comfort. And then he says his rod and his staff also were a source of comfort. The rod was a club which was used to drive off wild animals. It was never used on the sheep. It's a heavy instrument that was used to protect the sheep, the flock, from invading, marauding animals. Staff was a slender pole with a little crook on the end. It was used as an instrument of to aid the sheep. The crook could be fastened around his leg and pulled out of harm. Or an instrument of discipline. The sheep could be wrapped on the side of the head with a staff. But always lovingly. Well, I laugh. See, this is it. This is really true. This helped me so much to understand the character of God, to see that He's a shepherd. That when I go wandering away, He doesn't say, well, there's that sheep Dave Roper, ka-whop, and He comes down with that big club. That His attitude is, well, there's Dave Roper wandering away again. How can I help him? How can I move in to bring him back into line and to comfort him and to supply what he needs? And he may have to discipline, and he does, but it's always done lovingly. Reproves us, corrects us, encourages, instructs in righteousness, and he deals with me firmly and gently. And I see in this rod and staff the two enemies, the greatest enemies that we have to face. The rod or the club is for the enemy without, Satan, who's working through the world system to destroy us. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer. He's out to destroy us. And the Lord uses the club on Satan. But the other enemy is me. The enemy within. As Pogo said in his immortal words, we have met the enemy and he is us. And I know that. And the shepherd's crook is used to chasten and to bring into line and to subdue the enemy within, you see. But the confidence that I have is that despite the danger, I have nothing to fear, either from the enemy without or the enemy within. He protects me. Now just briefly, in the 2 minutes I have left, verses 5 and 6, where he changes the metaphor a bit from a good shepherd to a gracious host. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Speaks of Jehovah spreading a sumptuous meal before him, a great banquet in the presence of his enemies. I think that this change in figure encompasses all of the figures before. He feeds, he protects, he provides. All of it bound up in a symbol of a gracious host who does everything that he needs. And interestingly enough, this grows right out of a historical situation. If we had time to look back in 2 Samuel 17, there was a time when, right after David was driven into the wilderness, and before he returned to Jerusalem, he was out in the desert, he was hungry and weary, and his servants were in disarray. And it says that three men, who were not even Israelites, Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, so they could prepare meals and so they could wash, refresh themselves, wheat, barley, meal, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And David sees this little gathering of people bringing their food to David as a fulfillment of the promise that God, as a gracious host, is preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies. It's another way of saying, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And in the final note in verse 6, the word that's translated, follow me, is literally the word pursue. In contrast to the pursuit of his enemies, we're out to destroy him and to dethrone him. David says, God's goodness and God's mercy shall follow me. Someone has suggested that perhaps these are the names of two sheepdogs who are following along behind, causing him to return to the place of worship. David's desire was to go back to the tabernacle and to worship there. And I think that God's mercy and His kindness ought to evoke the same response in us. We don't worship in a tabernacle. Jesus said we worship in spirit and truth. We worship in the inner man where God lives, in the human spirit. But when we see that the Good Shepherd does lead us and He does feed us and He does protect us, our response ought to be worship, which is simply a recognition of all that Jehovah is, a word of thanks on our part for all that He's done, and the statement, here is more of myself for you to put to your intended purpose. And that, I think, is true worship. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that the only reasonable act of worship we have is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the only response we can make to Your goodness. You're the Good Shepherd. You're utterly trustworthy. We discover that You do feed us continually. You do guide us and You do protect us. And we want to say thank You this morning for that. And to say again, here are our bodies for You to fill and flood and use. There's all of ourselves to be put to Your purpose. The only reasonable thing that we can do. We thank You this morning for all that You are to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.